Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 for the last time as we move away into chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3, and for the sake of context, we'll pick up in verse 17, even though our focus will begin in verse 22, as we look at the principles and the practice of Christ-centered work. The principles and the practice of Christ-centered work. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." This is the word of our Lord. Now today we're going to be examining the remaining instructions that Paul gives to the Christian household as he focuses on slaves and their masters. Since many Roman households included slaves, it is both natural and necessary that Paul would teach the Colossians how the relationships between slaves and their masters should be sanctified, just like every other relationship in the family unit. Of course, that's not to say that every slave would have been treated with the care of a beloved family member. One of the challenges that we face when reading verses like these in Colossians chapter 3 is that our understanding of slavery has been shaped both by present culture and by past history. With the pervasive ideology of the social justice movement, few things today are seen to be as evil as slavery. In fact, many of the objectives of the social justice and woke movements is premised upon the idea that today's injustices stem from yesterday's practices of slavery, and therefore, we need to do everything we can to right those wrongs. Now, our present culture is, of course, impacted by the past history of slavery. Specifically, and more accurately, it is impacted by the history of the transatlantic slave trade, in which anything between 10 to 12 million African slaves were sent to the Americas during the 16th to the 19th centuries. Now, such enslavement of human beings created in the image of God is an undeniable evil that Scripture clearly condemns. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, Paul includes those who enslave others in order to sell them, or kidnappers, as some translations have it, in a list of evil practices that's both contrary to sound doctrine and the gospel of our God. However, as careful exegetes of Scripture, we must be careful not to let our present culture of wokeness nor the past history of the transatlantic slave trade affect the way we interpret the text. As we seek to faithfully uncover the inspired meaning and the significance of Scripture, we interpret it according to its historical context. We need to interpret Colossians chapter 3 according to the historical context within which Paul wrote and the Colossians received this text. Without diminishing the evils of slavery in either the Roman context or in the more recent history of the transatlantic slave trade, we must be careful to note that the ancient slavery of Rome was not the same as the more recent slavery that we saw in America and Europe. Commentator Alan Thompson gives us a better understanding of the historic context of Paul's instructions here in Colossians 3 with the following five details. Listen to these five details. Firstly, he says, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not based on race or skin color. Slavery in Paul's day was not based on race or skin color. Secondly, he writes, slavery, often enough, was still a horrible fate. We shouldn't deny that. It was a horrible fate since slaves had no rights. There are plenty of descriptions of the horror that resulted from the degrading practice of human ownership. We're not defending Roman slavery. Thirdly, the experience of slaves depended on the master who owned them and the work that they had to perform. There was a spectrum of experiences for Roman slaves, and it depended on who you were enslaved to and what they wanted you to do in your slavery. For some, it was misery. For some, it was bliss. Fourthly, slaves occupied a wide variety of positions. Some slaves were teachers. Some slaves were doctors. Others, business managers. With estimates from historians that approximately a third of the population in the city of Rome were slaves, making the institution of slavery an integral part of their economy and the livelihood for everyone in the Roman Empire. Fifthly and finally, this means that there are reports of slaves gladly gaining their freedom and never returning to slavery again. Freedom for slaves in Rome was a possibility, and many achieved that, never to return to slavery again. Now, friends, as we can see, even by that brief description, Roman-era slavery is very distinct from the more recent transatlantic slavery that we're all so rightly horrified by. Now, there is more that we can say on this subject of slavery, but that's not going to be our focus today. Lord willing, we will study Paul's letter to Philemon when we're done here in Colossians. And in that context, as we look at what Paul wrote about a runaway slave to his former master, we will examine this in more detail. For now, though, it should suffice to know that Paul's instructions in the text here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning verse 22 down to verse 1 of chapter 4, they were set in the context of Roman slavery. And we need to be accurate and careful to remember the details of that historical context in our interpretation. Now, of course, we must note that Paul was not attempting to change the nature of those relationships in the ancient world. Paul was not attempting to change the nature of the slave-master relationship to which he now focuses his attention here in Colossians chapter 3. Rather, he was helping both slaves and their masters to understand how new life and growing maturity in Christ must affect those relationships. While their nature remained intact, they nevertheless needed to be sanctified because of the new life that believers enjoy in Christ and because of the requirement that we grow in Christ-like maturity. As one commentator wrote, Paul is not attempting to overthrow an institution that ran through the fabric of Greco-Roman society. He addresses all those who would generally be members of a household in the first century, so they would know what it looks like to reflect Christ's character and the realities and the complexities of daily life. Now, while we no longer have to contend with this kind of slavery today, and we're grateful for that, the closest comparison that we have in our modern day is that of employment. Right? The closest analogy we have is an employee-employer relationship. And so today, as we examine the text, we will be doing so while seeking to make application to that employee-employer relationship. With great similarity to the Colossians, every believer must live to please Christ in the workplace. Every believer must live to please Christ in the workplace. And a growing maturity in Christ will see a transformation of the employer-employee relationship. As Wayne Grudem writes in his book, Business for the Glory of God, he says, the employer-employee relationship provide many opportunities for glorifying God. On both sides of the transaction, we can imitate God, and He will take pleasure in us when He sees us showing honesty, fairness, trustworthiness, kindness, wisdom, and skill, and keeping our word regarding how much we promise to pay or what we agreed to do in exchange. The employer-employee relationship also gives opportunity to demonstrate proper exercise of authority and proper responses to authority in imitation of the authority that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Now, as Wayne Grudem mentions, God's view of the workplace involves the same authority and submission dynamic that we've seen between husbands and wives, and then between parents and children. In fact, Paul's instructions to the Colossians then focus on a right understanding and a right response to God's design for authority and submission in the workplace. You need a right understanding and a right response to God's design for authority and submission in the workplace. Though employment is significantly different to Roman slavery, the same dynamic of authority and submission exists between employees and their employers. Here's the key. By God's design. That's on purpose. It is according to God's sovereign plan. Now, as we have learned in these recent weeks, we need to live life God's way. We need to live life God's way. For husbands and wives, that means doing marriage God's way. And for parents and their children, that means doing parenting God's way. And now, as we'll learn today, that also means doing work God's way. We need to do work God's way. And as is always the case, God's way is the best way. God's way is the best way. Those employers and their employees who do work according to God's design will experience the fullest of joys and the richest of blessings that God has intended for the workplace. Some of you may not believe that God has intended joy and blessing, but nevertheless, even in the workplace, we can experience the fullest of joys if we do our work by God's design. Work is not the result of the fall. It's not part of the curse of sin. It is part of God's original design for men and women who are made in His image. Therefore, work can be done God's way. When Paul writes to the Colossians about the way work should be sanctified, we must understand that there was an evident need for Paul to address problems in the household relationships between slaves and masters in Colossae. Paul was evidently responding to problems that existed between slaves and masters in the households of the church in Colossae. So Paul aimed to address then problem workers and problem bosses. That was his intent in the instructions we have here today. Here in Colossians 3, it seems that there may have been workers who had a sulky, reluctant attitude toward their masters. Scripture identifies, apart from that, at least four other categories of problem workers. At least four other categories of bad employees that believers who are growing in Christ-centered maturity should be careful to avoid. So let's consider them very quickly. Firstly, we have the greedy worker. The greedy worker. Now, the greedy worker is motivated by sinful, selfish desires. The greedy worker is motivated by self-focused desires. As Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 5, these desires rule their hearts like idols. This worker is quick to make comparisons, wanting to keep up with either the professional or the personal progress of others around them. As they see others climbing the corporate ladder or their neighbors gaining possessions in this world, they make comparisons and they want the same for them. That's what Ecclesiastes 4 verse 4 warns us about. Solomon insightfully says, I have seen that every labor and every success of the work is the result of jealousy. Jealousy between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, as he or she sees what the world can offer in money, power, or possessions, they desire more and more of it in sinful, self-centered greed. Of that greed, Solomon is also careful to warn us in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. Now, this is not the motivation of a Christ-centered worker who labors, firstly, for God, and secondly, for others. So, friends, don't be the greedy worker. Secondly, don't be the obsessive worker. The obsessive worker. The obsessive worker lives in order to work instead of working in order to live. We often call someone who idolizes work itself as a workaholic. You know them. So did Solomon. He warns us in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 6. He says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. And yet there are those who empty their hand of rest in order to grab two hands full of labor because it's their idol and they just cannot let go. Friends, don't be the obsessive worker either. Thirdly, don't be the discouraged unemployed worker. The discouraged unemployed worker. Now, the economic reality that we face, especially in a country like South Africa that has the highest unemployment rate in the world, the economic reality is that not everyone who is willing to work is able to find work right away. Sometimes people who are unemployed and discouraged by their inability to find work need a helping hand. Of course, we understand that it's particularly difficult for men when they are the breadwinner or the provider for their families. Of that, Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 26, he says, a worker's appetite works for him, for his mouth urges him on. Those who are unemployed should recognize the reality that they need to eat and they need to provide for their families. So they may need a timely reminder that they should pursue this as best as they can. That's especially the case because sometimes the discouraged unemployed worker needs to be encouraged or motivated to look for work. It's hard when you're out of work. And especially for men who are called to provide for their families, if they don't have a job, if you don't have a job, your full-time job is looking for a job. Right? And some men need to be encouraged and motivated to do that. Proverbs 12, verse 24, again, Solomon says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Don't be slack in pursuing employment. Don't be the discouraged, unemployed worker. The fourth kind of worker that's a problem and we need to avoid is the disobedient unemployed worker. The disobedient unemployed worker. Now, in contrast to the discouraged man who wants to work but can't find work and needs to be motivated to look for work, the disobedient unemployed worker is the one who refuses to work and deliberately avoids work. They just don't want to work. They're not discouraged, they're disobedient. And of course, while there are many sinful thoughts, desires, and choices that the disobedient, unemployed worker needs to repent of, God's principle in dealing with such a bad worker is clear. For such a problem employee, if you want to think of them that way, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says, "Even when we were with you, we used to command this to you, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat." If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, none of these problem workers are following God's pattern for the workplace. None of them are doing work God's way. The mature, Christ-centered worker will do their work God's way. They'll follow God's pattern for the workplace. Now, whether an employer or an employee, God gives instructions then to us as believers on how to live with Christ-centered faith in the workplace. So as we look here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 and continuing down to verse 1 of chapter 4, we'll see that Paul instructs both slaves and masters in three particulars of Christ-centered work. He instructs both slaves and masters in three particulars of Christ-centered work. And we'll see that in their respective roles, each needs to consider the particulars of the practice, the principle, and the promise of Christ-centered work. The practice, the principle, and the promise of Christ-centered work. And as we seek to apply this to the modern equivalent of employment, we will see clear instructions for us on how to do work God's way. For every believer in the workplace, it is essential that their growing maturity in Christ would transform their work so that even in employment, they would be living lives worthy of Christ and pleasing to the Father. So let's begin by looking at Paul's instructions to the slaves. First, going to focus on his instructions to the slaves, and we're going to look at that first particular of the practice of Christ-centered work. Let's look at the practice in verse 22. Paul writes, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord." Now, Paul begins his instructions here by focusing on slaves and their role in the household. By application, these are God's instructions to employees regarding their role in the workplace. Now, Paul's address to slaves here must, of course, be understood in the broader context of the letter. And he writes in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, he says, "Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will make known to you all my affairs, whom I've sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will inform you about our whole situation here." There, Onesimus, the runaway slave turned Christ-centered believer, is identified as a beloved brother and one of the church in Colossae. He was a runaway slave who had converted to Christ in Rome and was useful to Paul and then sent back to his master Philemon, along with Tychicus and the letters to Colossae and to his master Philemon. In Paul's letter to Philemon, he tells his friend that he should receive Onesimus back, as he says in verse 16, "no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So we understand that there is a way that the gospel transforms how we view one another, even as those who occupy the role of slaves. And while Paul did not aim to overturn the institution of slavery, he nevertheless strongly believed that faith and new life in Christ would radically transform the relationship between slaves and their masters. As John MacArthur writes, believers are not called to withdraw from society, but to influence it for Christ, particularly through their relationships. Well, that's what Paul expected to happen here. The gospel would transform the relationships between slaves and their masters, and that we would impact society and influence it for Christ in that way. Now, it was exactly this kind of transformation through growing maturity in Christ that Paul believed slaves should evidence in their work for their masters. And as Paul describes the practice of Christ-centered work for slaves, he refers to that authority and submission dynamic that we're now very familiar with. He does that when he writes, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. In all things, obey those who are your masters. Slaves, in other words, are to honor and submit to those whom God has placed over them. We can see that God's plan for employees is not partial, selective, or half-hearted obedience. It's not partial, selective, or half-hearted obedience, but it is honor and submission to those whom God has placed over them. And so just like slaves, all of you who are employed by someone else need to recognize the authority of supervisors and employers in the workplace, because they're there by God's design and His sovereign determination. You need to obey your earthly masters. Now, that's because submission to a delegated human authority is ultimately about submission to the absolute authority of God. Your submission to an earthly human authority is ultimately about your submission to the divine authority of God. And with the words, according to the flesh, Paul reminds slaves and us as employees that no human authority carries ultimate authority over our lives. Our submission to them is ultimately about our submission to God. That also means that they don't exercise authority over us as if they were God. We give them wholehearted obedience, but it is only to God that we ascribe absolute obedience. We know that Paul's words, in all things, does not mean absolute obedience without any exception. That's because there is only one absolute authority, and it's not your employer. Above our earthly authorities is the all-supreme lordship of Christ, and our wholehearted obedience in the workplace is ultimately for Him. But that doesn't diminish our obedience in the workplace. It increases it. It gives it a new perspective and motivation. Not only is our earthly obedience motivated by our submission to Christ, but we're also assured by His sovereign rule over our earthly masters that any injustice that we suffer in the workplace is ultimately ordained by God for our good. Not only is our submission ultimately to Christ, but so is our assurance and protection in the workplace. His sovereign rule assures us that He's working every workplace trial for our good. Now, Paul explains what this Christ-centered obedience looks like with two further clarifications. First, slaves and employees must obey, as Paul writes, not with eye service as men pleasers. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Employees who live lives for Christ and who do their work God's way, do their best in their workplace responsibilities even when their boss isn't looking. They do their best even when their boss isn't looking. And we've all seen those comedy sketches, haven't we? Right? Where the office is filled with bored and distracted employees who are wasting time playing solitaire on their computers. As soon as the boss comes near, a few hasty keystrokes are typed to ensure that when the boss walks past, he sees work on your screen. But that's not the way that believers are meant to work. That's working for eye service when someone is watching. Paul explains that that kind of work, that kind of activity is motivated in the heart by people-pleasing. If you're only working when someone is watching you, it's because your heart is motivated by people-pleasing. Employees who work hard only when someone is watching aren't working faithfully and diligently from a heart that seeks to do everything in word and in deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we've learned in Colossians 3:17. As one preacher put it, a Christ-centered worker works from the heart, not for the eye. Employees, you need to work from the heart and not for the eye. Now, historically, we know that many slaves could have been teachers, estate managers, or held another position of authority and responsibility within the household. As they held critically important positions, they were often entrusted to do their work without direct supervision, and so it was easy for them to abuse their master's trust. We read of such a case in Luke 16, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus was saying to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'" That kind of faithless employee was common in the Roman era, but it was not meant to be common among believers. Now, that is very similar, of course, to our present context, where many, if not most, employees are trusted to do their work without constant supervision, right? Those of us who are employed, we do our work without constant supervision. Someone isn't hovering over us like Big Brother. And so the faithfulness of the employee is an increasing concern to employers, especially with the rise of things like remote or work-from-home opportunities. Listen up, employees. Your boss should have absolutely no concern about your faithfulness and diligence. Of all his employees, he should be least concerned about you. Your work ethic as a believer, especially as you grow in Christ-centered maturity, should be an example to others and, quite frankly, a relief to your employer as they see your trustworthiness and see the contrast with those who are out only to serve self as they work as people pleasers. Not only should an employer not have to worry about the work you do, but they should also have no concern, think about this, about the words you speak when they're not there. It's not just about the words, not just about the work you do, but about the words you speak about your boss when they're not there. While you may do your work well enough, do you grumble and complain behind your boss's back? Are you critical and disrespectful when you speak about your employer? Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. He says, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the sky will bring the sound, and the winged creature will tell the matter." In other words, don't slander your employer behind their back. Now, second, as Paul continues to clarify what this practice of obedience in the workplace looks like, he says, slaves and employees must obey, as he says, with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. With integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. This second clarification of Paul contrasts with the first, and it further explains what Christ-centered obedience in the workplace looks like. Unlike that external, selective obedience of a worldly worker, Paul says that doing work God's way involves the internal sincerity and genuine desire to serve. Employees, you need to have an internal sincerity and a genuine desire to serve as you do your work. Now, an employee with integrity is one who does not work with hypocrisy. An employee with integrity does not work with hypocrisy. That's because the idea behind integrity is wholeness or simplicity. If you look up the word in a dictionary, that's what they give you. And it's in contrast to someone who is double-minded. Someone who does not have a single unified heart. So someone with integrity has a whole heart, has a simple or singular heart. It's focused without distraction or dilution on what it aims to accomplish. The heart with integrity is the heart that has a unified purpose and a single-minded intention of serving Christ by serving human authorities. Let me say that for you again. If you have a heart of integrity, you will have a unified purpose and a single-minded intention of serving Christ by serving your human authorities. To put it simply, Paul uses this term to call for wholehearted service and obedience by slaves and employees. We want wholehearted service. And in contrast with the hypocritical and half-hearted people-pleasing, employees who do their work God's way are motivated by a fear of the Lord. Well, the Christ-centered focus of the entire epistle and the immediate context, Paul's reference to the Lord is clearly a reference to Christ, not to the Trinity in general. And so the Christ-centered worker is encouraged in his work for his earthly master, knowing that the Lord Jesus is ultimately the sovereign ruler and judge of all. The Christ-centered worker is encouraged in their work, even when they're working for a difficult boss. They're encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler of all. And this encourages us in our work, and it reminds us that we need to please Christ in our employment. Even in the workplace, as we've read before in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's what the practice of Christ-centered obedience looks like. That's what the practice of Christ-centered work looks like for a believer who is growing in their sanctification. But let's look secondly at the principle. In verse 23, we read, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Now, Paul has described the practice of Christ-centered work for the slave and the employee, but now he continues in the particulars of doing work God's way, and he gives us the principle that every Christian employee should remember. Using very similar language to what we've just read in verse 17, Paul makes a broad application with the words, "whatever you do." This is the principle because it applies in every situation. In whatever you do, in any and every circumstance, God's way of doing work is to do it from the heart and for the Lord. The principle is this, from the heart and for the Lord. The phrase, "do your work heartily," makes much the same point as Paul did in the previous verse when he called for integrity of heart. These are wholehearted efforts. This is, to put it another way, total devotion. Christ-centered employees are totally devoted to their work. Employees, Paul instructs you to be totally devoted in your work because ultimately you're doing it for Christ and not for your employer or for your supervisor or for your family or even for yourself. The Christ-centered employee does it for Christ, and therefore they are totally devoted in their work for Him. You give your very best in your work because you're doing it as a form of submission to the Lordship of Christ in order to please Him. Every task, therefore, is an opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus in your work. No matter how mundane No matter how overwhelming, every task is an opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus in your work. As a believer, every day and every task within the workplace takes on a new significance because now you're doing everything for Christ. So here's the principle. Be totally devoted to every task in your work in order to serve Christ and please Him in your daily labor. Let me give that to you again because you need to mark that down. Be totally devoted to every task in your work in order to serve Christ and please Him in your daily labor. As an employee, give your very best efforts to your work every day and in every task because you do it all as an act of worship to Christ. That's the principle. But now in verses 24 to 25, we come to the promise. The promise, and this applies equally to slaves and to masters as we read in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Serve the Lord Christ. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now Paul reminds the Colossians of what they already knew. The eternal perspective given to them by the gospel and the future hope that believers have in Christ. And this eternal perspective holds significance, as I said, both for slaves and for their masters. It is the promise of a gracious reward of eternal inheritance for those who are faithful and obedient to Christ, as well as the promise of ultimate justice that will avenge the wronged and punish the wrongdoer. In other words, this is a promise both of reward and justice. And what it does is it encourages the faithful and gives them perspective and perseverance. It encourages the faithful, giving you perspective and perseverance. But it also warns the disobedient to repent and submit to Christ. If His lordship over your life is not evident in the workplace, then you have repenting to do. In the center of this promise is the imperative that the promise of reward and justice is meant to motivate. Paul restates everything when he says, "Serve the Lord Christ." That's what the promise centers on. Your service to Christ. It's motivated by reward and by justice. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has referred to an inheritance. Earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, he provides us with a clearer understanding of what he means here in Colossians 3. There in Colossians 1, he writes that he gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us as believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is an inheritance, an eternal reward for all of the saints that is promised in the gospel. And just as slaves and employees are reminded that they serve a greater master, so now they are also reminded that they will receive a greater reward. There's a greater master, but also a greater reward. Even for those among us who are fairly compensated by their employer, the promised eternal inheritance is far greater motivation than a paycheck or even a performance-based bonus. Similarly, there is a greater reassurance for slaves and employees who are mistreated in the workplace. Again, not only a greater reward, but a greater reassurance. While such a mistreated employee may legitimately appeal for justice to earthly authorities, that's why God has delegated authority to them in the first place, the lordship of Christ assures the believer that the future judgment that is coming will avenge every wrong that is suffered. And so be encouraged by this. Christ is a greater judge than the labor courts or the CCMA. And you will find justice there, even if you don't find justice here. Now, the promise of both reward and justice serves then as a hinge. Right? In the same way a door turns on a hinge, so Paul's focus and his instruction turns on this promise. It turns from his instruction to the slaves to his instruction to their masters. And what I mean by that is that this promise applies equally to slaves and masters, to employees and to their employers. As one commentator remarked on the promise of future justice, he wrote, "Whether it is the slaves who disobey and defraud their earthly masters or the masters who mistreat their slaves, there is a future judgment coming. Slaves are not exempt because of their low social status, and masters are not exempt because of their position of power. The Lord does not judge on the basis of human status." And that is exactly what Paul means at the end of verse 25, that Christ will bring justice without partiality. He favors neither the slave nor the master and gives pure justice to both. Now, on that hinge, let's turn as we look at Paul's instructions to masters. Paul's instructions to masters, and this will be briefer than his focus on their slaves. Let's look firstly at the practice. We've seen what it means to practice Christ-centered work as an employee. Now let's look at what it means to practice Christ-centered work as an employer. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Masters, show your slaves what is right and fair." Show them what is right and fair. Now, keep in mind that Paul has provided a promise not only to slaves, but as I've said, to their masters as well. And here in verse 1, Paul immediately unpacks the implications for masters in their treatment of their slaves. For the modern day employer, and for any kind of supervisor, this is God's instruction on how you should treat your employees. This is now the turn of earthly masters to be instructed in God's way of doing work. So earthly masters, whether you're an employer or a supervisor, listen up. This is what God says about how you should relate to those who are subject to you. Now it's important for us to note that rather than focus on the rule of masters, their rights to exercise authority, Paul focuses instead on their responsibilities. Just as he did with husbands and with fathers, Paul doesn't emphasize so much the right to exercise authority within that authority-submission dynamic, though that's true. He focuses instead on the responsibilities of Christian masters. Because just as we saw with husbands and fathers, they have been entrusted with authority not to serve themselves, but to serve others. Particularly to serve their employees. Now, Paul instructs masters and employers to treat those who work for them according to what is right and fair. Now, this means to treat them with justice, really. It's the opposite of the wrong that Paul is warned against in the previous verse and noted that Christ will punish. The Christ-centered employer will act in light of that promise by treating his staff with fairness and with justice. In other words, work done God's way means treating your workers according to what is right, according to what is just, according to what is fair. Bosses, working for a Christian employer is meant to be a blessing. Just as Christian employees should be a source of thanksgiving to their bosses, so also their bosses as believers ought to be a source of thanksgiving to those they employ. People should be thankful to work for a boss like you. Your staff should be thankful to work for you because you treat them so well. Since the historical context meant that the husband and the father was also the master of the household, it should be unsurprising that the same man who is instructed not to be harsh with his wife or discouraging with his children is now commanded not to be disheartening with his slaves by treating them unjustly. Employers, don't dishearten your employees by treating them unjustly. Now, that kind of injustice could include unreasonable demands from an employee. It could also include a harsh response to them with angry words or excessive disciplinary measures. Employers should then remember that they have an authority over employees, not over slaves. While Paul wrote this originally to slaves, in our modern day application, employers, you have employees, not slaves. And while there is an analogy that allows us to make an application, one key difference is that fair employment means reasonable hours and expectations of those who serve you. It means reasonable hours and expectations of those who serve you. No one should live in order to work. No one should be a workaholic. And yet far too many bosses expect that from their workers. They expect them to be available 24/7 as if they were slaves, not employees. Many times, that is unreasonable and unfair. Now, another form of injustice that the Christian employer should be careful not to practice is to delay or to withhold the wages or salaries of your employees. Don't delay, do not withhold the wages of those who work for you. In fact, James warns us against this explicitly in James 5, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, that pay cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you." Employers, it's critically important that you do work God's way by treating your employees with justice and fairness. That means having reasonable expectations of them. That means correcting them with kindness instead of harshness and anger. And it also means paying them when their salaries are due. Now, if that's the practice, what is the principle for employers? Let's look at the principle. Paul gives us that at the end of verse 1 when he says, "Knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, Paul has already given masters a promise to work in light of, and he has also described the practice of Christ-centered work for masters and employers. But now he provides the principle for them. Just as employees had a principle, so employers have a principle. And the principle is very similar. If you are an employer, you give your very best in your work because you are doing it in submission to the lordship of Christ in order to please Him. That's very similar to the principle for employees. You give your very best in your work because you are doing it in submission to the lordship of Christ in order to please Him. Every staff member that you manage is an opportunity to honor the Lord Jesus in your work. Whether you are the employer or the supervisor, as you manage your team, that is an opportunity for you to honor Christ in your work. And Paul expresses that with the phrase, "You too have a master in heaven." That means that every Christian employer, every Christian supervisor, every Christian master should remember that they themselves have a master. every Christian employee should remember that they too have one who is in authority over them. In that sense, even the earthly masters are slaves too. There isn't one among us who is not a slave. So masters, bosses, you have to submit to the principle of the lordship of Christ over your work, just like those who work for you. So here's the principle for you employers, for you supervisors. Treat those who work for you with the same justice and fairness that you hope to receive as you serve Christ and please Him in your daily staff management. I'll give that to you again. Treat those who work for you with the same justice and fairness that you hope to receive in your service of Christ as you please Him in your daily staff management. As an employer, managing your staff rightly and humbly is an act of service and worship to Christ. The way you treat your staff is the way you worship Christ in the workplace. So as we conclude, for the believer in Christ, every aspect of life needs to be submitted to the lordship of Christ in order to please Him in everything. That means not only the home, but also the workplace is an area in which growing in Christ should radically transform your behavior and your relationships. Even in the workplace, new life in Christ should mean a different way of relating to those around you and over you. The particulars of Paul's instructions to slaves and masters can then easily be applied to modern day employment. Both employees and employers are commanded to do their work for Christ in order to please Him in word and in deed. In other words, in every responsibility you have in your work. Doing so will bring about a distinctively Christ-centered practice that's motivated by the universal promise of reward and justice from Christ. And this is God's way of doing work. This is God's way of doing work, and God's way, we know, is always the best way. Employees and employers do their work according to God's design for the workplace. And when they do that, they will experience the fullest joys and the richest blessings of work done God's way. That's the reward for faithfulness. Now, there is a reward that will ultimately be experienced in the eternal inheritance that God gives His saints. That's what we're promised. Yet even now, the workplace does not have to be characterized by the misery of the daily grind. For believers, work doesn't have to be miserable. It doesn't have to be a daily grind. Because the workplace should be transformed by the Christ-centered attitudes and actions of every worker, leading to the joy that they have in their work. Of this, again, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good, which is beautiful. To eat, to drink, and to see good in all one's labor, in which he labors under the sun during the few days of his life, which God has given him. For this is his portion. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to take up his portion and be glad in his labor. This is the gift of God. And this is the blessing, the joy of Christ-centered work, both for employees and for their employers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the wisdom of your word, that it instructs us in how to live life your way. We're particularly grateful that you give us instructions on how to live in a way that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to you in the workplace. Many of us spend the majority of our waking hours in that context. And so we want to submit to the lordship of Christ even in our work. In our words, in our deeds that we do in the workplace, we want to please Christ. We want to work for the name of Christ. So give us this grace now to take the particulars of Paul's instructions, the practice, the principle, and the promise, and help us in our respective roles to walk according to those particulars as we grow in Christ-centered maturity and as we long for the day that Christ will return and give us the promised reward of our faithful obedience to Him in the work that we do for His sake. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.